Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? This is our third study in this chapter where we've subtitled the message, Genesis 6, A Gospel View. And we've done this because we are interpreting this chapter in the context of the eternal covenant of grace and redemption that God made with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. And so we are looking on the first chapters of Genesis with the gospel in mind. And we do this because in Genesis especially, but even in the Pentateuch itself, the language there is very ancient. And the Hebrew language itself is very broad in the interpretation that it allows. And so there are some from very ancient days who have put some fantastic interpretations upon this text and others in the Old Testament. So what we are arguing is that by interpreting the text with more of the gospel in mind, that we come up with what we think makes more sense, is a more down-to-earth interpretation of these words that Moses wrote. So what I want to do, because especially these first eight verses are very concise, and it's a very, very tight argument that Moses is bringing, I want to outline verses 1 through 8, verse by verse, before we read the scripture. So I'd like you to look in your Bibles, look at Genesis 6 and verse 1, and we note that this statement is a transition statement that is linking the generations of Adam that were given in chapter 5 and links it to this chapter 6, where we are given an horrendous and concise description of the state of affairs that prompted God to destroy man and beast by the flood. And it's kind of critical to the argument as well. Now in verse 2, Moses is assuming that we've understood the end of chapter 4, where we are told that at about the time that Enosh was born to the Sethites, that men began to call upon the Lord. But we're going to see that over time, the situation had drastically deteriorated, and then Moses will give us a reason for that. So then in verse 3, we see God's awful evaluation of the condition of mankind, and we get a prognosis from God's point of view. In verse 4, we have God's observation. Well, verse 4 is setting up verse 5. And he shows in verse 4 that in addition to the godless and base behavior of the Cainites, that is the ungodly line of Cain, the Sethites, the godly line, produced a comparable corrupt race. And then in verse 5, we see God's observation of this situation. Now in verse 6, Moses uses anthropomorphic language to explain the meaning of what God saw. And we'll explain this when we get to verse 6. But this is anthropomorphic language when it says that God repented. In verse 7, we are told what God intended to do about the godless mankind that he saw. And then verse 8 tells us that virtually all of mankind was evil, but not all. So let us read then Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, first of all, I want to review the verses that we have covered. Now, we noted that in verses 1 through 2, that the phrase, the sons of God, or the idea that the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and then proceeded to take them wives of all which they choose or chose, refers to the godly Sethites who fell away from the Lord by marrying based on sensual evaluation rather than on spiritual estimation. So they didn't say, I'm going to marry a godly wife so she can train my children to be godly. They said, wow, I got to marry her. And they were indiscriminate in how they chose whom they would marry. They fell into the same trap as their great-great-great-grandmother Eve, who forgot about the Word of God and was motivated by the sensual appeal of the forbidden fruit to take and eat. So it's basically the same sin. Disregarding the Word of God and going on just the human sinful appetite. Secondly, we infer that over time the population greatly increased. But the distinction between the godly Sethites and the ungodly Cainites greatly diminished to the extent that the human population became completely and utterly lawless. And we see that also in verse 5, where God uses very strong language about this. Now, I want to note that lest you think that we're holding to some esoteric view when we talk about the Sethites being godly and the Cainites being ungodly, that this view was held by Calvin, by Carroll, by Edersheim, Hengstenberg, Jameson, Leupold, and others. So this view that the situation we find in verse 6 was caused by sinful man and sinful behavior rather than by having angels fall from the heavens and marry women is a standard view. And even though the fallen angel view is held by many contemporary scholars and theologians, we hold that the older view is the more orthodox view. We then looked at the New Testament passages of Jude and Peter that supposedly support the fallen angel theory. That is, that it is angels intermarrying with women, human women. Now, we tried to show that being careful to engage in exegesis rather than eisegesis for both the relevant New and Old Testament scriptures shows that the fallen angel theory is not really supported. And we won't go over that again, but if you assume that it was angels that married women and caused all the problems, and then go to these so-called relevant texts that you read into them to support the position, and we tried to show that if you don't assume that and do the exegesis as objectively as possible, we see that they would support our view that it was the apostate godly humans from Seth's line that caused the trouble. So it was really all of man's problem was sin. Now, regarding verse 3, Calvin notes that God himself is introduced as the speaker. And Moses does this to confirm that the judgment that will be pronounced in verse 7 is unavoidable. There is no hope for mankind given the circumstances. And those circumstances are outlined in verses 4 through 7. So right away, Moses is telling us this is a serious situation. And so he introduces God himself. Now note also in verse 3 that God says that his spirit shall not always strive with man. And we took that to mean that the Spirit of God, with his convicting and convincing ministry, would decrease and eventually cease altogether in the lives of the men in that age. So we're talking about God saying, I'm going to withdraw my spirit from interacting with man. Now in verse 4, and I admit that if you read Genesis 6, 1 through 8 a few times and think through what we're saying the texts say, that when you come to verse 4, it is somewhat jarring. Right? He's talking about the population growing, the line of Seth being corrupted, and God saying, I'm not going to strive with man anymore because he's just flesh. And then it says, there were giants in the earth. So we grant that. But the Hebrew word there, Nephilim, does not necessarily refer to physical giants. The English translation of giant that occurs in the King James comes from the Septuagint. And our argument is that the Septuagint is not inspired. It was an interpretation by some theologians who took the Hebrew and wrote in Greek. And they came upon this word Nephilim that has only one other reference in the book of Numbers. And using whatever theological interpretation they had, came up that, well, this must mean they were giants. So they just wrote in their giants. And it's their interpretation. And so it's not inspired. In the Hebrew even, the etymology of that word Nephilim cannot be determined with certainty. And that's inherent in the language. Right? It's a word that's used twice in the whole of the Bible. It was written, 5,000 years ago. So it's hard to determine what it really means. But Calvin says that he likes the idea of it representing a powerful storm. And this is metaphorical language, right? Because the word comes from the root that means to fall. Now, does it mean that man fell? Or does it mean that man would fall upon somebody, like he would be the hunter falling upon the prey? See, there's all kinds of definitions you could come up with for this. But Calvin is saying, when he takes all of them into consideration, the idea that this has the connotation of a powerful storm that hits suddenly and violently and lays waste and destruction might best express the character of these men who are called the Nephilim. So it's not about so much their size, but what they did. What did they do in society? They basically did whatever they wanted. And what he's saying is that at the time of the corruption of these godly men, of the men falling away, concurrent with them, there were men who already were notorious for their dominion over the land. So yeah, these men were strong, but they're not necessarily giants. But they did do whatever they wanted in the land. So Moses is noting that these Nephilim were already an essential aspect of the civilization at the time of the corruption of the Sethites. Next, I want to note that the holy seed, that is those men who had called upon the name of the Lord, they were from the line of Seth, that holy seed was defiled by the same corruption and by the offspring of the unholy marriages with the Canaanites. Now, the end result of the men falling away from the Lord, the end result was that they also became lawless in their behavior. And they, in a sense, competed with the Nephilim. So the young men who grew up without the gospel ministry in their lives, without the law of God or the teaching of the Lord in their lives, they made a name for themselves. That's why in verse 4, Moses says, so they bear children, the daughters bear children to the men, and these same became mighty men, men of renown. So they made a name for themselves. And so the intimation here is that we have double trouble. We have the original Nephilim who were already godless, and now the men who had been godly over time, even their descendants were ungodly. Then in verse 5, we see that man's depravity was so deeply seated in his soul that God put out absolutely no hope for him. We saw that in verse 5. So in verse 6, we see that the fall of man is such that the way Moses puts it is that if God could repent, he would. But this language, I call it anthropomorphic because this is telling us something about the situation of man more than about how God really reacted to it. It's not a statement about God because we know that God is sovereign and He's not going to be taken by surprise. This is a statement about the situation that man found himself in. It is depicted as a sad tragedy, since it is such that it would grieve the Lord Himself. And I want you to note, if you look carefully at verse 6, actually for the rest of the chapter, that the word Lord there is capitalized. And that's because that is the Hebrew word Jehovah. And who is Jehovah? He's the covenant-keeping God. He's not just God the Creator, but God the Lord. And he made a covenant with man, and as the Lord and Master, he's looking at the situation, and we're being told what he thinks. So it is clear from verse 7 that there is no other remedy for mankind other than the most severe of judgments. And what is that? Annihilation. So, the situation is that not only are there the Nephilim in the land who already were godless, and in other words, they had no concern about God whatsoever. It's not even in their mind. And now we have the Sethites who had at one time followed God. Now they have fallen away. So we have everybody is doing whatever they want to do. The men do whatever they want, with total disregard for God, their Creator. And so there's no more influence. God says, I'm going to pull away my spirit. And you can imagine, even looking at our society, what if God pulled the spirit completely out of our society? I mean, you can imagine what would happen. So let me just make some observations about this. So in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, in that he also is flesh." The whole of man is carnal or fleshly until such time that the Spirit of God regenerates the heart. And until then, there is no spiritual man. And we infer this from what happened when God pulled His Spirit out. When God pulled out His Spirit, because He wouldn't strive with man anymore, when man became like an animal. So it's interesting. Now, we didn't get into it, and we're not going to get into it right now anyway, but one could think about the order of creation. Right? God first created the physical world, the heavens and the earth. Then He created plants and then animals. And then the pinnacle is man himself. And then what does man do? Man deteriorates and corrupts himself, so he becomes just like an animal. And so it's not only is it an affront against God morally, but it's an affront against God as the Creator. They upset the order of creation and say that they're not worthy to be the pinnacle of God's creation, and they want to live just like the animals. No morals, no ethics. Only satisfying their appetites. So unless God intervenes, that is the fate of man. He cannot be spiritual unless God does a work in his heart. Also in verse 3, God says that he will not always strive with men. And he did it, he says that because he knew what needed to be done. So he knew that he would have to destroy the earth. Yet, in his mercy, he did not destroy the earth immediately. He said, "Yet their days shall be 120 years. See, he could have brought the flood right then and just annihilated the whole thing. But God, even in his wrath, even as the judge, he still is a God of mercy. And he granted a time of repentance. Now, granted, we only see Noah finding grace. Nevertheless, God did not exercise his judgment immediately. He's a merciful God. Now, also from verse 3, and again, I get this from Calvin. He makes what I think is a startling observation. The striving of the Spirit with man implies a certain fight. Right? And we know that, right? We're sinners. We're at enmity with God. If the Spirit is going to do a work in our lives, it's going to be a fight. Especially with the ungodly, right? To bring a man to salvation, that is a major battle. That is a fight. Men's sinful disobedience is confronted with the law of God and with the command for obedience. And we know that men suppress the claims of God in unrighteousness. And the Spirit convicts in a seemingly never-ending battle. But in this antediluvian world, given the inexorable descent of man into utter godlessness and sinfulness, it is as if God is growing weary with them. And here's the starting conclusion from Calvin. So God is pulling away. It is a hopeless situation. And God grows weary. And the deluge puts an end to the controversy. So there's a big battle going on. It's like a big argument. God says, "Obey me." And man says, "No." God says, "Do this. Give me the first place in your life." Man says, "No." So how does God end the controversy? He annihilates the world. He floods the whole world. So God, in His sovereignty, put an end to the controversy. So, I mean, we can see that even today, right? We don't know this, but I wonder how many men and women are taken out of this world because God is just going to end the controversy. I already touched on this observation. Men ought to have lived a superior life to that of the animals in God's creation, but he did not. He was created in the image and likeness of God, but he sinned away any of the benefits. And then again, about their anthropomorphic language. It's clear that a sovereign God who has predestined all things that whatsoever come to pass does not change his mind. So clearly, what Moses is conveying with this kind of language is that the heinousness of the pervasiveness of this sin in this world is what prompted God to take such drastic measures. So again, you know, to say that God repented and to say that God was grieved is only to say this is how bad things were. It's anthropomorphic. It's, you know, it's just like a father being grieved with his son or his daughter for something. We can grieve. God necessarily doesn't. We can repent. God does not repent. Yet, by Moses using this language, we understand how bad things were. Lastly, if you happen to talk to other people about Genesis, if it comes up providentially, I want you to remember that all of the crazy, sensational, fantastic, or even just fanciful interpretations that you will hear from your friends about these Old Testament and New Testament scriptures are always merely contemporary versions of ancient heresy. All these controversies about how to interpret the Old Testament are ancient. They're thousands of years old. And then the other implication is that because man has evolved, his understanding of the Bible can change. And so what men believed 3,000 years ago is not what's believed now. And it could not have been the case. Well, that's not true. The men in the antediluvian world, the Sethites and the Cainites and all those men who lived, they were just as intelligent and knowledgeable as we are. Man did not evolve. He has always been intelligent. He's always been learning about how the world works. He's always had to interpret what God has said, whether in the written word or the spoken word. And so that's why all these heresies are not new. Men who have been in rebellion against God have always misinterpreted God's word. We may put modern twists on some of these old stories, like introducing genetic theory into Genesis 6. But the idea stays the same. And what is the idea in this case of fallen angels? It is extraterrestrials that insinuate themselves into human history. Yesterday, the heresy was that the fallen angels married human women. Today, the heresy is that the fallen angels were extraterrestrials that genetically engineered human beings. But it's basically the same thing. Extraterrestrials involved in the world that God created. See, nothing's changed. The technology changes. The story changes a little bit, but what's the essence? It's all the same. Men do not want to believe and obey God's word. So our interpretation of Genesis 6 is based upon the fact that God has always known that he would provide salvation to sinners through his son Jesus Christ. And that eternal covenant of grace and redemption underlies all of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And so that is the basis of our interpretation. We might be accused of reading the New Testament into the Old. We might be accused of eisegesis. But our position is that we are trying to be consistent with the whole of the Bible, and that the whole of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are inspired by God. And so his message is in there. And his message is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that should be in the forefront of our thinking whenever we study the Word of God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word, that you have been pleased to reveal yourself by having men of old write down the words under the inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you we have your Word in written form. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Protect us from fantastic and fanciful interpretations. Enable us, Lord, to understand it in a straightforward way, in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in a way that glorifies the imagination of sinful man. We pray, Lord, you would make your Word clear to us, that we might grow in grace. And we do ask and pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.